Make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with Mark 1, 16 through 18, the call to discipleship for Simon and Andrew first, and then, as we will see coming up, James and John next. So we have just dealt with the background information on Peter and Andrew. We're not really told, but I kind of get the impression that Andrew was the younger brother, although that's never explicitly stated. Point 26 is where we're ready to resume here. Jesus had been with these men from late 29 AD when they first identified him as the Messiah until the time they returned to Galilee. In about January of 30 AD. Now that date is based on a chronological note in Mark where he's spoken, or pardon me, in John, where he has spoken to the woman at the well and says, makes a statement about 4 months until the harvest. And from that note, we deduce that it was about January of 30 AD as he begins to go back to Galilee. Then, as we know, again, he makes the visit back to their, to Jerusalem for the temple there, the temple cleansing. So 27, although he had already gained all the knowledge he needed about them to determine whether or not he was going or willing to use them in his earthly ministry. So 28, in that regard, when we observe the follies of the disciples and are aware of their shortcomings, it should be noted that they possessed great positive volition and the qualities that Jesus deemed necessary for the foundation of his church. There, as he points out in Matthew, as Peter makes his confession, we have a couple actual prophecies in Matthew about the church. The one here in 16:18, and another one dealing with the issue of church discipline. But I say to you that you are Peter, that's Petros, and upon this rock, Petra. So clearly, he's not saying Peter is the rock. That's one of the things that you would never get in the Greek that the Catholics cram down people's throats, or rather in the English, that, oh, Peter was the first pope, and Peter was the rock on which the church was built. Wrong, wrong, wrong. All you got to do is be able to read Greek, and you can figure out it's not, that Petros is not the same as Petra. And this means a massive rock, a boulder-type rock, huge. This means a stone or a pebble. There's a huge difference. And Peter is not the foundation of the church in any way, shape, form, or fashion. The confession that Jesus is the Christ forms the foundation of salvation. And that's what begins the church, is the salvation adjustment for this dispensation, of course. So I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Ephesians 2:20 also points out that these men were foundational to all of this for the church, which is called God's household. We see it both here in Ephesians, and Paul uses that reference to Timothy in his first epistle, so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of the living God. So the household, God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And Revelation 21:4, we see they show up here in the eternal state. 21:14, I'm sorry, I said 4, but it's 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, of course, Paul being the replacement for Judas. So 29, having the background information contained in Luke's account provides us information as to the timing of and the reason why Jesus called these men as he did. 30, these men had just caught so many fish that it took four of them to haul the net, which resulted in a catch that nearly swamped two boats. 31, the initial statement is introduced here by the adverb duta. As we saw, that account was recorded for us in Luke there, that they had made this tremendous catch. And this is the background, of course, of the call. That Mark doesn't mention any of that. Mark just skips over that because it's not really germane to his audience. So back to our verse here, the word doutē, which is translated by follow me, in verse 17. Jesus said to them, and it's actually, that's the sort of the imperatival form of duro, means here. It is sometimes used with another verb and acts as a sort of summons or invitation. It's used that way in John 4:29. And again, this is one of those words that, I mean, apart from the language, you'd never even pick up on it. The way it's translated sometimes does it justice, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes, like for instance, it's the very same word in 4:29, but it's translated come. And the idea of it is come, or come here, or, you know, right, be here. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. And we see it in John 21:12, and I think this is the summons of Jesus to the disciples after they'd spent a whole night fishing. And had had no success. And Jesus said to them, come. Essentially, come here and have breakfast. So 32, in this case, there is no other verb, and the word then has the force of an imperative, which would be translated as come on or here. 33, the Greek term is used of following someone as a disciple, becoming an adherent of that individual's teaching to the point of taking on his lifestyle. 34, the prepositional phrase that follows, o piso mu, behind me, is normally used to denote the position of a disciple with respect to his teacher. Luke 9:23. And so earlier, again, as we see, we pointed out that prepositional phrase, o piso, there, where John uses it, there is one who comes after me. Typically, that phrase is to be understood in terms of discipleship. It's not in that case. He's talking about spatially and temporally. There comes one after me. But Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And it's also used in Luke 14:27. So follow after me, of course, is the issue of discipleship. Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again, essentially, for the human condition, which is characterized by selfishness, let's face it, God knows this, we love ourselves. That's why he tells us, love your neighbor as you love yourself. He's aware that we love ourselves. But the Christian life is about self-sacrifice. It's about putting others first. It's about serving others. And that, of course, is the cross being the instrument of execution, essentially upon which you die as you live. As you live for others, you die to yourself. And that is what Christianity is all about. It's putting God first and others before yourself. That's, we see that, for instance, in that passage there in Philippians, have this same attitude which exists, which Christ had within himself. And that is the attitude of being willing to take a lower position, being humble, serving other people, putting them first, as it's translated there, do not, and they supply the word in the New American Standard, merely look out for your own interest. Because we're all going to look out for our own interest. If you don't, you're a fool. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. We got that in Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs is loaded with issues on that, that you have to take the requisite time to do the things you need to do. As he said, you know, the person that doesn't take care of his deal, the roof crumbles there. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. The sluggard and the fool, we got a big dose of that. And so, obviously, we're going to take care of ourselves. But Christianity says you take care of others. Well, 35, Jesus informs them that his intention, the future here, the future tense expresses his purpose, was to change their occupation so they would no longer be fishing for fish, but fishing for people. 36, the kind of fishing that Peter and Andrew had engaged in was not line fishing, but net fishing. This is clearly seen in the previous verse as the Greek verb amphibalo involved casting a circular net that had heavy weights around its perimeter. Again, as we pointed out, that's a real art form. If you've ever done it or tried to do it, you know how difficult it is. And if you're fishing for a living with those kind of nets, they're probably bigger than what we would even refer to as a normal cast net. And those are pretty good size. I mean, some of those are 8 or 9 feet in diameter. But they were probably fishing with nets larger than that. 27, as they would have already known, the life of a fisherman was not an easy one. It involved long hours, wearisome labor, and no guarantee of success. Yeah, small chance of success, I'm in. That's the disciples for you. What was that line out of Lord of the Rings? The chance of death, small chance of success, I'm your man. So they would have recognized that first, that fishing is a difficult life. And if you it's fun if you only do it for a hobby. But if it becomes a job and your life depends on it, you can get to hate fishing pretty fast. You can get to hate anything if you don't really like doing it. So 38, additionally, the fisherman cannot concern himself with unproductive attempts at catching fish. He must be willing to forget every failure and keep fishing. Acts 17:32, you see that you're going to have in the ministry and in life, you're going to face disappointment. You're going to face heartache. You're going to face difficult times. You're going to face failure. And the fact is, you just have to keep putting one foot in front of another. Part of running the good race is keeping the feet moving. And you may slow down. You know, it's a marathon, as we have pointed out. It is not a sprint. The Christian life is essentially a lifelong race. And you have to be willing to run when you fail, run when you succeed. And the same thing is true of the fishing metaphor here. We got skunked yesterday. Well, we can't afford to sit at home today. We still have to be out there trying. So Acts 17:32, here we see Paul meets with great ridicule here on Mars Hill in Athens. So when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And some men believed and joined him, and the rest laughed. You had us going there until you got to this deal about God raising somebody from the dead. That's never happened. Well, it hadn't happened but once. And then you see him in right here in 18:4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He doesn't give up. If you meet with success, you meet with failure. And the fact is, if you ever deal in life, you'll probably find out, if you're honest about it, your Lupe list is longer than your prayer list. I've seen more people crash and burn than I care to. But you know what? We keep teaching. You got to keep at it. You don't know who's going to make it. We have to leave the results to God. And, there's possibility people can recover. I know it's rare. I'm aware of all that. But maybe they can. And so you hold out hope, you don't give up hope. Well, that's the life of a fisherman. He's got this sort of all, every day he's got to get up and just have confidence that this is going to work. And some days it doesn't, he can't let it get him down. Again, the point is, you can't let the highs get you too high in life, and you can't let the lows get you too low. Because you're going to face both of them. And that's one of the nice things about doctrine, it tends to level you out somewhat emotionally. When you face these, if something good happens, you're not like a game show winner on Jeopardy or something, jumping up and down and screaming, "Oh, wow, Alex," or whatever show. And then on the other hand, if you're, some people, have a bad day and my goodness, you'd think the world had ended. And so you learn to deal with it. You learn to roll with the punches, recognize God's in charge. And so this fishing metaphor is a good one, no doubt. 39, he must also recognize that fishing carries with it a high degree of uncertainty. The fisherman may be as skilled as he can be, may follow all the appropriate protocol, have his maps, his weather tide charts, his bait, etc., and still come back empty-handed. There is just no guarantee of success. And so the fisher of men is good in that, number one, we don't know where the positive volition lies, only God does. And so all we can do essentially is pray about it. And I've got that on my prayer list. I pray about it all the time. God will bring us in touch. If anybody's positive out there and they want the truth, God will get them hooked up with it. I mean, if they're in this area. And so you pray about it and you're willing to give them the information. You cast out the bait. Our bait is doctrine. And if they're interested, they'll bite. And there's a lot of people who think they're interested until they actually get the bait. And then they think, not so good, really. It's worms. Worms, Roxanne. And so they don't like the bait once they taste it. They think they want to taste the Word of God. Oh, I want the Word of God. I want the Word of God. Oh, well, we'll see. And so if they're interested in doctrine, and you never know. You just really never know. So we just continue to fish and hold out hope and let God deal with it. And that's much more relaxing than people are going to hell and it's my fault. That's, you know, not very, that's pretty bad if that's true. But that kind of lets God let people fall through the cracks and all that, which he doesn't. So 40, in a similar fashion, the fisher of men may know how and be able to articulate the doctrine, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and do everything properly, and yet may have no positive response. We don't let that get us down. We just keep fishing. And God knows where the volition lies, the positive volition. And if they're interested in the truth, he'll get them hooked up with the truth. The truth is out here. So it may not be, you know, it may be few and far between, but it is available. So 41, this underscores the reality that the doctrine of volition is the final determining factor for the fisher of men. And 42, although some have seen an element of judgment in this call, which is largely based on Old Testament metaphors of fishing that involve judgment, this call should be understood in only a positive sense. And they quote passages like Jeremiah 16. And I recognize that these metaphors are metaphors of judgment in the Old Testament. But I don't read any of that into this. To me, this is eisegesis of some of the worst kind, reading these things back into Jesus' call when they're not even in the same ballpark, I don't think. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them, from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land. And they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. Well, that isn't to be read into what's happening here with the disciples by any stretch of the imagination. Same with Amos 4, 1 and 2. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you, when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. And then Habakkuk 1, 14 through 17 is the last one. Lost Habakkuk. It's not in my Bible. I think it's here somewhere. I know it's small, but these pages stick together too. It drives me a little nuts having a new Bible, but I guess I'll live. Wah. Habakkuk 1, 14 through 17. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, and like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? And of course these are all contexts of judgment that have nothing to do with this call. So sometimes interpreters get... Well, they don't even get creative, they just get stupid. Because I think you could read these in the English and figure out that they're not germane to what we're studying here. So 43, the call should be understood to mean that Jesus would now begin to train them for a far more important work than simply catching fish. 44, the force of the phrase, I will make you to become fishers of men, indicates that these men were not prepared at this time to do the work that Jesus has envisioned for them. 45, they must follow Jesus physically in order to remain in his presence and begin the training that would prepare them to fulfill an apostolic ministry. 46, their seminary was the world at that time. And their instructor was the Son of God, whose teaching they were to assimilate and whose example they were to emulate. Matthew 10, 24, and 25. And that's all really a teacher is supposed to do. He's supposed to set an example, and he's supposed to communicate the information in such a way that it can be understood and assimilated by those who hear. So you teach at a certain level. I understand, you know, the world, the culture today is so dumbed down that it's unbelievable. And so they tell you, well, you need to teach at a sixth grade level so people can understand. You know, you don't. And we're not going to do that. We're not going to dumb it down. On the other hand, there's no point in using a 50-cent word when a nickel word will do. There's nothing wrong with having good vocabulary, but vocabulary for its sake, it's a waste of time. It's got to all work together, and that means the vocabulary, the studying, the teaching, the way you communicate, all of these things come together so that, one, the people can hear the teaching and get it. That's the critical thing. You can make things so I've read some commentaries that are so technical that I don't even think Jesus could understand them. And, you know, they'll launch into German and Latin and Greek and, you know, the Greek I can follow, but I don't know German and I don't know Latin. And they'll have these extended quotes and I'll be thinking, what the hell does that mean? Well, that's where commentaries, again, they can be useful at some level, but they're not a be-all and an end-all for the study. Well, Matthew 10, 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher. Nor is a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave become like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And a lot. So the idea here is, of course, when you associate yourself with Jesus Christ, first you're associating yourself with what the world would call a known criminal. He was crucified. He must have been guilty, right? They killed him. And, so you're trusting your entire eternal salvation to a crucified Jew. Yeah. Well, that smells of all kinds of stupid on the surface of it. I mean, if the gospel is not true, it is insane. And so that's the way the world envisions it, though. They see it because they've been blinded by the God of this world, who blinds their mind to the gospel. And they look at it from the human viewpoint. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I think I'm going to get to heaven by being good. You keep thinking that. It's not going to happen. But people think all kinds of weird things. So it's just simply enough to be like your teacher. I mean, there are times when I wish, and I know it doesn't work this way, and I know it's not possible, but we could do the bulk and mind meld, and I could just transfer all my knowledge to you, and then you would have it. Well, then I'd be out of a job. So I guess that's not good. But we'd have to, you know, as long as I keep learning, I'd always have to keep doing it. But you can't get it all at once, and I understand that. And so the idea is you set an example, you keep on. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 5 makes it very plain, keep on becoming examples to the flock. So it's not just merely purity of doctrine. You have to set an example in application, in patience, and in all these other attributes that the Scripture sets forth for us to emulate. And I know I'm not perfect at it. I don't ever intend to be. I mean, as obnoxious as I am now, think how bad I'd be if I was perfect. Then you wouldn't really want to hang around me. So the fact is, though, you just can emulate your teacher. That's all you can do. And everybody is going to follow somebody. You're going to attach yourself to a ministry of some kind, somewhere, someplace. If you're going to make it spiritually. And so everybody, you know, this argument, oh, well, we can't follow a man. Everybody follows men. You follow men in your job. You follow men in Bible class. You follow men in everything you do, pretty much. So that's kind of a dumb comment for people to make, but they do make it. Well, 47, the fact is this would take some time and is not a promise that would be fulfilled overnight. This is seen in the qualifying phrase, I will make you to become. 48, the reality is that discipleship demands patience and continued adherence to the teacher, learning the necessary skills and knowledge over time, submitting oneself to the teacher's instruction regardless of personal opinions and previous views. John 6, 67 and 68, one of the things we see is that, and we see this is common in the world even today, people don't understand what the teacher's doing or why. So immediately they conclude, well, the teacher must be an idiot. Well, no, not necessarily, and certainly not in Jesus' case. While we would make no claims to do it perfectly, he did. And so when he crosses them with this weird teaching about the bread of heaven and the flesh, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Ah! It's the vampire Jesus or the Dracula Jesus. And so they really think he's advocating cannibalism. Now that's a weird view of salvation. How do you get saved? Well, I cannibalize somebody. Well, that's weird. Nobody in their right mind would really think he meant that. At least I don't think they would. But yet that was the take of the crowd on this teaching that day. And so he essentially, these people come out and they're really gung-ho for Jesus. And they're all assembled together. And why? Because they want the teaching? No, they wanted a free lunch. Free lunch is good. And just Jesus gives us bread and free food. And so he gives them this bread and free food, but then he follows it up with a teaching that just sends them spinning. And they all, as we'll see here, he tells them this, and then at 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, these are believers, in my opinion. If they've been Jesus' disciples, they're believers, and they followed him for some time until he did something they didn't like, or in this case, something they didn't understand. And so they concluded, well, if I don't understand it, it can't be right. Well, that's arrogance. Of course, we all lack understanding. Everybody's learning. The pastor, if he ever stops learning, he's in a standstill spiritually. That's no good. So you have to be continually exposed to these challenges. So Jesus said to the 12, and this is how you handle a ministry. When everybody's leaving, you turn around and challenge everybody else to leave. And you go too. You want to go? Go. And Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon answered, well, where are we going to go? Who else has the words of life? We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And one of the things they say in verse 60 here, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to him? And the idea was, if that man says one more word, we're going to kill him. This is impossible to take. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What if you really saw something? This is a basic teaching on salvation. And if you're stumbling over this, what are you going to do when you get into the more difficult issues? Well, 49, along that line, the one engaging in the process of making disciples must allow for volition. Must be prepared for failures and disappointments and remain committed to the process if he is ultimately to be successful. And this is where, as a pastor, you run the risk, it's a temptation from time to time, to lose faith in God's word, because sometimes you don't see the results you want or you don't see them as fast as you'd like them. And believers stumble and they fall and they get back up and you have to kind of put Bactine on it or put Windex on it and fix them up and pat them on the head and get them going again. And ultimately, from time to time, frankly, that gets tiring. But the reality is you have to have faith that, okay, God's word is not going to return until it's done what he sent it to do. It will not return empty. So God's word is the one that has the power. And so you just have to be committed to this, as it says there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, proclaiming the word. Be ready in season and out. And do all this, and you got to do it with great patience and instruction. You got to keep pounding away at it. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged because things happen. People crash and burn. Okay, we can't worry about them. We got to keep moving. And at a certain level, you just have to get tough about it. And deal with it and move on. Well, 50, some might question the wisdom of selecting relatively uneducated and untrained young men to fulfill the global mission of Christ. However, there are at least two good reasons for making this selection, and probably many more. You could interview Jesus when you get to heaven and ask him, now, why'd you pick these guys? You know, Peter was a kind of a, I know. Well, hey, the first reason is to avoid the prejudice that comes from preconceived ideas. Which often hinders one from accepting new information. Luke 5, 36 through 39. And that's one of the real dangers is, in many cases, some businesses will only hire people that are not trained in that line of work. Why? Because they know it's easier to train somebody to do it your way than it is to try to undo them. Oh, I've got tons of experience in that area. Okay, we're not interested in you. Because you're going to have all these preconceived ideas. And some may be good and some may be bad, but the fact is, we want you to do it our way. And any company that hires you for any job, they want you to do it their way. That's why you're there. You're not there to question what their way is. You're not really there at that level to do anything other than do what they want you to do. That's what a job is. And if you have a good idea or a good piece of advice, it may not even be accepted. So you just have to deal with that. Well, people have natural preconceived ideas and notions. And if you go, why didn't he go to the religious realm and get people that were really trained in religion? Because that would have been the wrong group for this. It wouldn't have worked. Luke 5, 36 through 39, and he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from an old garment and puts it on a new garment. Or pardon me, from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear both the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. For he says, the old is good enough. So why all this lesson on how to be a good seamstress? What's he getting at here? He's getting at the fact that the doctrine that he was bringing was at odds with what all the religious establishment was doing. And the truths he was teaching would not have been accepted by them. They said that they said Judaism's good enough. It served our fathers. And this is the way we've been doing it for years. And that's one of the dangers of tradition. You hear that all the time. Well, we've always done it this way. Well, by God, never rethink anything then. Of course you were going to rethink things from time to time. Check out your approach. Well, the doctrine would not have survived in this religious environment that the Jews had. B, the second reason is to emphasize that the power in the gospel is made all the more apparent by the weakness of those that proclaim it. Acts 3:12. And so we have the lowliest of men here in some ways. And this is who Jesus picks. And ultimately, these are the names you'll find on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Acts 3:12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made this man walk?" It's not in us. The secret, the strength is in God. The power is in God. Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and that's one of the things that stands out in a sound ministry, is it's characterized by a confident dogmatism. Because if you've done it, and you've done your homework, and you've done it right, well, you know your material. And you know the material is right. So 4:13 here, they saw the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And they attribute, you know, their great confidence here to Jesus, essentially. Also 1 Corinthians 2, 3 through 5. Paul talks about his initial visit to evangelize Corinth. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul said, literally, he tells them straight out, I was scared to death. Paul was in fear of his life at that time. And he admits it candidly. I was walking in fear. And guess what? Well, you know, if we're going to be real strict doctrinally about this, well, then Paul's out of fellowship and he couldn't proclaim the gospel accurately. Well, yeah, he did. He absolutely did. He acknowledged the fear was real. I'm not saying he didn't deal with it, but he tells them flat out, I was in fear for my life when I showed up there. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, not like the great orators of the Greek past, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And that's, of course, one of the reasons why God has always used fallible men to proclaim his truths. 51, believers should recognize that those already trained in religious matters often have the most difficult time jettisoning their previous learning and what human viewpoint baggage they may have. And we all, when we all come to doctrine, we all come with misconceptions, preconceived ideas, and say the truth is at this level. Well, we start here, and we gradually work toward it. And again, it would be nice if it were just like this, but it's more like this, you know. We're all over the place. You never know. But if we stick with it, we'll get there. it'd be nice to say, well, I never took any spiritual detours. I always did it all right. I grew just, straight line. Not me, not you, not any of us. And so the deal is, as you bring this to doctrine, you hear things that challenge you. You hear things that are new. You hear things that may not set well with you the first time. I remember an old believer, and the first time they heard a certain doctrine, they just went, whoo! And they're still in Bible class today after 30-something years. So, and one of the things I've observed, and people, they act like, well, if you don't get that doctrine and didn't embrace it the first time, there's something wrong with you. No, there's not necessarily anything wrong with you. So you just have to be willing to commit to the process. And that's a part of discipleship. The discipler and the disciplee have to recognize that it's a process, and you have to be committed to it. And you have to remain committed to it. Otherwise, it won't succeed. That's the reality. But 52, the activities of these fishers of men would not be personal or selfish. Their work was going to be performed on behalf of humanity. In 53, they would provide the information that would deliver people from spiritual death in which they resided, which is found in the message of good news. Again, the euangelion, the gospel. However, the analogy breaks down at this point. Typically, fish would be caught, cleaned, cooked, and eaten. We're not going to eat you. That's not why we're here. But all analogies break down. You have to recognize that. They serve a purpose. They communicate a truth. And then they break down. You can't press it at every detail. So 55, in this case, the people that were caught would not be exploited for the personal use of the fishermen. They were blessed with an eternal relationship with God. And 56, the phrase fishers of men is not merely a play on words that is appropriate to this situation. It conveys in very simple terms that the efforts of these men will involve seeking after and bringing men into the plan of God. 57, Matthew and Mark give the idea that Jesus called these two men and then proceeded further down the shore to find James and John. However, when we compare Luke's account, we find that their response came after the massive catch and not immediately following the invitation. Luke 5, 6 through 8, we saw that earlier in first session, that this massive catch that he provides for them there, so we see that he takes the boat and has it put out a little way so he can teach, then he teaches for some time, and then he tells Peter now, and they're still in the boat, Jesus and Peter and apparently Andrew. And where James and John we're not told. We don't know if they were on the shore or if they had been out in the boat working. One account suggests that they were on the shore dealing with their nets and doing repair work. So, again, they catch this fish. They signal to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. So maybe they were on shore and they had to launch the boat. We're not really told exactly. And not that it's totally, it doesn't really materially affect the story. And then verse 11, and when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. But you read Mark's account, and it's just like, okay, Jesus said, follow me, and they followed him. But there were other things going on. So 58, one would expect that the miracle catch had a strong impact on these men, who recognized the commands of Jesus Christ were to be taken seriously. And 59, verse 18 provides a summary of the response and employs the adverb euthus immediately, to indicate that they did, they did not confer about this, question Jesus about his plans, or even stay to count the fish. Now, if you've been out fishing and you caught a big catch like that, you'd kind of want to know. I would want to know, how many fish were in there? They just drop everything and go, essentially. 60, they abandoned their occupation and all that was formerly important to them. Simply because Christ commanded them to do so. And Peter, one of the things you notice, Peter doesn't go, wait, let me check with my wife. Peter apparently wore the pants in the household. And he could make decisions without checking with the little woman. Luke 9:59, And apparently, by the way, if one of the things that appears to come out of this, as we were going to see later on, apparently Peter's wife accompanied him. There was a group of women that traveled with him as well, but we don't get that in the early stages. So 9:59 through 62, and Jesus said, "The Son of Man has no way to lay his head." But he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So Jesus is, you know, he's one of these no-nonsense fellows that also expects, when I tell you something, I expect you to obey me. And I expect you to do it now, and I don't want your excuses. I don't want your plans. I don't care what your agenda was. I want this done now. And in this case, it's follow me. Well, 61, while believers today are not under similar obligation to abandon everything and follow some itinerant minister, they are under obligation to make the plan of God their sole focus. One cannot be double-minded and expect that God is going to bless him. Psalm 119:113. So we are fortunate. I mean, we live in the church age, and this provides a great deal of blessing. Not the least of which is that, first, the ministry ceased to be itinerant, essentially, with the loss of the apostles. As we saw there in the book of 1 Timothy, Timothy is a prototype for all pastors, essentially. And he serves as a pastor in Ephesus there, appointed by apostolic authority. But once apostolic authority is gone, then Timothy's on his own. And he is, again, a prototype for all pastors who have to function with the authority that they have. So Psalm 119:113, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law." And James 1:6-8 warns about the double-minded approach if you want wisdom. You can't say, "Oh, I want wisdom. Well, I want it today. I don't want it today. I'm not as excited about wisdom today as I was yesterday." That approach will not get you anywhere with God. He's not impressed. And to assume that God's equally impressed with all believers is fallacious in the first place. Luke 1:6-8, "But he must ask in faith." If you ask for wisdom, ask in faith. Okay, I'm going to ask God for wisdom, believing that he's going to give it to me. And that prayer seems to have worked over the years. And while I'm still a growing believer and all, I definitely know much more now and have more things together than I did 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. And hopefully you can look back at your life and say, you know what, I've got a better understanding, I've got a better grasp on things, I'm more stable, I'm more focused. And that is a tribute to what the Word of God does if people will just let it. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." I've seen believers like this. They're up one day, they're down the next. And you get them propped back up, and then they're messed up again. And you can't, they just seem to be constantly in this state of flux. There's no consistency or stability about them. Well, this provides, doctrine provides stability. "For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So 62, this means that the believer must consistently adhere to the principle of face-to-face teaching, making whatever sacrifices are necessary to maximize his time in Bible class. And 63, it also involves giving up the world in general, as we'll see in some passages, rejecting those that are negative to the truth, and embracing those that manifest positive volition in the royal family. 1 John 2:15-17 provides for us one of the enemies we face. And we face three to speak of. In the spiritual unseen realm, Satan and his hordes, the demonic forces of darkness, who seek to influence men, believers, unbelievers. They can actually 100% control unbelievers if they choose to, and if God allows it under his permissive will. They can't fully control believers, but they certainly influence them. And we see that clearly taught in 1 Timothy 4 there in the prophecy about the rise of the Gnostic orders, which eventually became the monastic orders. And we see that these men were people who at one time were sound in the faith, but who wandered away. But wandered away is too passive. They walked away. They made a conscious choice to walk away from the truth. And once you do that, well, you're in trouble. That's one of the enemies we face, the unseen demon. Then you got the genetic sin nature, which you have to deal with all the time, ever with you. And then you have this world system out here that Satan's built up, the cosmic system. And the word cosmos, most often, I mean, the word itself is benign. It means to be order, to have it be an orderly arrangement. That's all it means. But in the scripture, it's used in a derogatory sense because it deals with a world that's based on principles of power, lust, greed, and all these other factors. Only the strong survive, the law of the jungle, and Satan's world where nothing is free. In heaven, I don't see anything about, you take the water of life freely without cost. Not here. There's no free water. Go to a concert. You'll get a bottle of water for about $3 or $4. Go to the circus. And nothing's free. Nothing in this world's free. That's Satan's plan. He works that way. God doesn't work that way. Well, 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that I would take as an objective genitive, the love for the Father. You don't really love God if you love this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. One of the things you see, and it's very evident if you're focus on it very much, and that is the world's constantly in this state of flux. They've always got to have something new. It's got to be, what's the next big thing? Think of all the fads you've seen just in your lifetime. Beanie Babies. New Kids on the Block. And all, you know, Hannah Montana. And what's the next big craze? I don't know, but if you can get in on it early enough, you can get rich. And so you figure out what you need to have. The Snuggie. But wait, there's more. We'll send you a brain with this Snuggie. A real live functioning human brain. So there we see the world. The world's constantly passing away. It is in a state of decay. And yet, people want to attach themselves to it. James 4:4, of course, that just basically says, James uses very strong terms to deal with believers that are maladjusted to God because they want to be friends with this world. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You can't have it both ways. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And if you think that's popular doctrine out there, you can forget it because it is not. Also, those that are negative to the truth, Matthew 10:35-37, and you will suffer loss on account of positive volition because you're going to have to deal with those who are not positive. And that falls under the doctrine of separation. And I don't care who it is, it can be the closest relationship in the world. And if you have to lose it, you have to lose it. That's just the way it is. And the fact is, as we know, most of us are about the only ones in our family that are positive. The rest of them are nut jobs, but very varying degrees. And so these people are the ones who become your family, those who embrace the truth. These are the people that matter. These are the ones that matter to God, so they better be the ones that matter to me. Matthew 10:35-37, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a conflict. That's the idea of sword here. It's not used in a sense of murder or anything like that, or capital punishment as it's used in other places. Here, just a generalized conflict between people. And people want to know, why can't you just be like us? Because I'm never going to be like you. We're not going to get along. You're God's enemies out there in the cosmos. I'm not here to cater to you. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And as my family has found out, and probably yours too, you put these people on notice and you give them the truth, and if they don't respond to it in a positive sense, then see ya. Wouldn't want to be ya. And that's the way it goes. You just have to toughen up and you're going to suffer loss. You know what? I don't find myself sitting around missing my negative family members, though, frankly. My life is full of much more important things and much more fulfilling than it is hanging around these people. I mean, I don't have any animosity towards them on the other hand, don't get me wrong. You know, some people, they say, well, you got to hate your family. No, you don't have to hate them. But you don't have to embrace them on the other hand either. And essentially, when you do that in violation of doctrine, you're essentially saying, although you're not articulating it, you're essentially saying, Lord, I love them more than I love you. I don't care what your word says. And this is one of the doctrines, of course, in terms of a doctrinal church that sends most people spinning. I've seen more people crash and burn over separation than probably anything else. You can take some of the big three, authority, face-to-face teaching, and separation, and that probably weeds out a bunch of the suckers. And you find out who they are. Well, you embrace those who are manifest positive volition in the royal family, Matthew 12, 49, and 50. These are the people that matter. And Jesus makes this very plain. Someone, verse 47, said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus dropped what he was doing and ran right out to him. No. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And 64 here, God promises great rewards, both in time and in the eternal future, for all those who make the appropriate and necessary sacrifices to adhere to the principles of Bible doctrine. Mark 10, 28 through 31, where, once again, Peter asked the question. And this one was probably, no doubt, manifested by his own, you know, personal desire as a result of wanting to have something. And it's legitimate. And the irony here is, I remember one time I had this guy, he was a positive friend on doctrine. He's no longer, he's crashed and burned, long since gone on. But he told me once, he said, you know, wanting God to do things for you, that's really selfish. And that's funny, Jesus didn't say that. And he even went so far as to say, to have SG3 as a motivation is just wrong. Oh, okay, good to know. No, let's see, you're no longer in class, though, right? Well, maybe you had a bunch of weird ideas you wouldn't chuck. And he did, by the way. So Mark 10, 28 through 31, Peter began to say to him, look, we've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? And that's a legit. And Jesus doesn't turn around and say, well, you selfish so-and-so. He answers him. And he tells him, here's what's in it for you. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. But see, it's new relationships. It's relationships with those that are positive. So you don't have a great relationship with your mom because she's negative. Well, God will provide somebody else you can have a relationship with. Or you don't have a relationship with your children because they're negative at some level. But whatever level. Well, so you lose out. And Jesus said, well, that's fine. I'm going to provide for that. And farms along with persecutions. Now, he didn't need to say that. He could have left that out. But if you're applying the doctrine of separation at the level you're supposed to, there's going to be some persecution attached to it until they get over it and figure you out that, hey, this person means business. They're not going to back off on this stuff. That's the problem, is if when you begin to cater and you waffle and you try to be overly nice to these people when really the deal is hands off, and then they get mixed messages from you. Well, you don't want to do that. So along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And this gets into the believer out here living in a small isolated area with a relatively small church. No-name people, essentially. And we're nobodies. And that's the way it is. But yet, if we do it right, when the great inversion happens, and it's coming, where God's going to turn everything in this world upside down, he's shaking the world. He shook it once before, and he's going to shake it again. And the shaking, I believe, has already started. It will culminate in Daniel's 70th week, and that's going to be quite a shaking there. And those who are on the bottom are going to be on the top all of a sudden, with great positions within that kingdom. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there and be ready to pick up with the call of James and John on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.